Well, good morning, everyone. I bring you greetings this morning from Oakland Chinatown, where I serve as designated pastor of Chinese Presbyterian Church. We've been weathering the pandemic okay. Like you, we've adapted to worshiping online and are anxious to begin streaming live from our sanctuary, which we've prepared for. But we've had a few extra challenges in Chinatown. As you know, the pandemic has brought with it a surge of anti-Asian hate crimes, and the Bay Area has not been an exception. We've been hit really hard in Chinatown with acts of aggression against our elderly residents and patrons. And there have been more and more armed robberies on the street in the middle of the day. So it's been really hard to find the balance between being bold and modeling hope and love and being wise and not asking our congregation members to take unnecessary risks. So I covet your prayers for us and for our neighbors in Chinatown. And by the way, I consider our two churches to be sister churches because both CPC and First Press were established in the same year. I bet you didn't know this. I didn't know this. 1878, right? Both our churches. And I like to think that our fledgling congregations were mentioned in the same breath when things were discussed about new church plants at the Presbytery of San Francisco, and that our church's pastors knew each other as colleagues and friends. So Charlene and Michelle and Li Wen, thank you so much for inviting me to preach, for welcoming the members of Chinese Press to join us also in worship this morning. Josan, CPC, I don't think anybody is here in the sanctuary, but I know my congregation is streaming on YouTube right now. So thank you so much for this opportunity. And if you just allow me one more point of personal privilege. This is so fun for me because I am very much a product of this church, and so many important moments in my life happened right here in this sanctuary. I was married here this week, 33 years ago, pretty much like right here, and I was also ordained here 20 years ago, like right here, and my whole pastoral identity, I think, or not the whole thing, but a large bit of my pastoral identity was forged during the time I worshiped in this church and sat under the ministry of Earl Palmer and Mark Laberton. So I give thanks to God for all of you, my dear friends at First Press. Now, will you pray with me? God of power and grace, fill us with the wisdom of your word and the understanding of your spirit so that we may be your church, a people with dreams and visions at work in the world for your glory. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Earlier this summer, Michelle preached on 2 Samuel 7, in which God declined King David's offer to build God a house and deferred any further action on the matter for another generation. Well, David's son, King Solomon, does build a house for God, a stunning structure on Mount Moriah, which is on the outskirts of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And our Old Testament lesson this morning from 1 Kings 8 narrates the events of the day of dedication of the temple. Let us listen for God's word to us. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him. You promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your children look to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you promised to your servant, my father David. But God will indeed dwell on the earth. Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Oh, hear in heaven your dwelling place. Heed and forgive. And likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. As do your people Israel, so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built. Whew, here ends the first reading. The gospel lesson for this morning is once again from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And as Tom pointed out last Sunday, the lectionary lingers over this one chapter, John 6, for 5 weeks in a row. Here's the final scene, beginning at verse 56. Jesus is speaking. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you, there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This story at the end of John 6 is for anyone in the congregation who has ever considered leaving the church or abandoning their faith altogether. If you've never had that experience, if you've never considered packing it all in, then bless you. And you have my permission to zone out now and just daydream for the next 15 minutes. But if there have been times in your life when you have been so disappointed with God, or the Bible, or with the institutional church, or a particular local expression of the church, a congregation, or a minister, if there have been times when you have felt so hurt, so angry, so frustrated, so disillusioned, that you were just done with all things God and faith, then I need you to stay with me, because this is an extraordinary text for just those times. It's extraordinary, I think, first of all, because it's even included in the lectionary. Now, most preachers, not the preachers at this church, and certainly not I, but most preachers want their congregations to enjoy worship. And be, well, not that we don't want that, but that's not all we want. They want their congregations to be encouraged and uplifted. So most preachers want their congregation to come back the next Sunday, and they tend to keep church kind of light, right? Not too much sin, not too many prophetic sermons, not too much like the story we had today where Jesus preaches and he loses people. Right? Those preachers like to preach on the kinds of texts we found in the book of Acts, where one of the apostles gets up and preaches a sermon and 3,000 people join the church that day. We preachers like to preach happy thoughts. But the problem with that is the Bible has texts like this one. And if we skirt around this text and many texts like it, then our congregations never really know what to do when they either come across a text like this when they're reading on their own, or when the events of their life just don't hold up to the happy thoughts they're hearing at church. Now, there's a lot going on in this text in John 6, and ordinarily, I would say we need to do a close reading of the text to pay attention to the language and the structure and the details. But I don't want us to get too distracted this morning by the complex theological argument and enigmatic language Jesus uses in this chapter. To properly understand Jesus' discourse in the Gospel of John, you need to tune in to a particular frequency. Because if you're on a different wavelength, you really won't get what Jesus is saying, because he's on a different wavelength, at least from the Jesus that is portrayed in the other Gospels. So for our purposes this morning, I'd rather just simplify our approach. Sometimes less is more. And I'd like to try to get at the heart of the matter by stripping this text down to its bare bones and simply following the action. To summarize, there were disciples who had been following Jesus when something happened that they found hard to accept, and they left. What do you think? Know anyone like that? Have any friends or family members who used to be part of a church, but something happened that they found hard to accept, and they left? 100%, right? I know I do. When it comes to the religious tradition and the life of faith, there are plenty of things that are hard to accept. But this morning, for the sake of time, and because I'm a Bible geek, I'm going to limit my reflections to how we might think about texts from Scripture that trouble us, that we find hard to accept. Now, sometimes people find biblical texts hard to accept, but their reasons are really red herrings, in my thinking anyway. I'm talking about people like Christianity's sort of celebrity critics, you know, the new atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, right? They can't accept the Bible, they say, because they're scientists and the claims of the Bible conflict with the assumptions and methods and conclusions of scientific inquiry, especially when it comes to things like the origins of life. But when I listen to these gentlemen talk, and I have to admit, I've only heard them interviewed, I have not read their books, so maybe I'm wildly misguided here, and forgive me for that. But when I hear them talk, it seems to me that the problems they have are not with the Bible as I, a pastor in the Reformed tradition and sometime academic theologian, read the Bible. Their problems are with a literal interpretation of certain passages from the Bible that, to my thinking, were never intended to be taken literally in the first place. It's often really hard, I think, for scientists and math guys, people, and I don't know, people who are not in the liberal arts or, you know, let me put it a different way. It's often easier, I think, for writers and artists and philosophers of language to accept the Bible for what it is because they're used to thinking about texts in terms of language and imagery and poetics. They're used to thinking about how we can use metaphors and poetic language and literary devices in such a way that we can talk about something that's hard to get at otherwise. You know how a poem can evoke a feeling in you. Sometimes the Bible is evoking something in us. The Bible is a theology book making theological claims, using theological language. And the onus is on us to teach ourselves and to know in the church as we read text together in community, what strategies are more fruitful for uncovering the theological meaning of a text? That's what we were trying to do last year when we had our class on reading scripture in community. I forget exactly the name of the title of the class, Tom, but right? So, what do we do with a text like this? Well, I think that, you know, this text is more like the text of John 6 in a way, where we find some of the Jews who were listening to Jesus teaching that day started disputing amongst themselves, oh, how is it that he can say, eat my flesh, right? Like, they were taking Jesus at words at face value. And all they could come up with was, is he talking about cannibalism? And you know, the Christian church had to refute accusations for like the first 3 centuries of its existence because people regularly misunderstood the language of eating my body and drinking my blood that accompanies the liturgy that we use when we have a ritual meal of bread and wine in remembrance of our Lord. It needn't be that hard. But it could be that the difficulty that people had in this text was really more around the radical claim that Jesus was making, which had to do with his relationship to the whole religious tradition of Israel, to Torah and temple. You know, for generations, Torah and temple were the ways that the people of Israel knew God and connected with God. And suddenly Jesus was coming and saying, no, I'm the way. I'm the one, the Son who proceeds from the heart of the Father, who makes the Father known. I'm the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, not in a temple behind closed doors, behind the curtain where only one person, the highest priest, had an opportunity to go in. Jesus is in so many ways trying to change the patterns that the people of Israel had come to learn as ways of expressing their faith in God. And it was not an easy thing. I wonder if some of those disciples who had been following Jesus had high hopes about him. I mean, he really could handle the scriptures. Man, he could cut through to the heart of the matter in amazing ways. And maybe it wasn't that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, you know, what does he mean, eat my flesh, whatever, drink my blood. No, they understood perfectly well what he was saying. They found it enormously challenging because they themselves were deeply committed to these patterns, to the religious traditions, to the ways they had grown up, to the scriptures that they had come to understand. And now Jesus was offering something new. And you can't put new wine into old wineskins. They won't stretch they'll only break. So I think it really was hard for people to accept the teaching of Jesus. And I think it's hard for us. I mean, my husband used to always say, oh, it's a preacher's nightmare, Christmas Eve and Easter Sunday, because they're the two worship experiences in the entire year where most people come and they almost never come any other Sunday. And you're talking about the most difficult, challenging theological doctrines, the incarnation, right? Jesus, God becoming a man, and the resurrection, right? God raising Jesus from the dead. And we expect people to come back? It's like those, you know what I was saying before, you know? Come on a Sunday when I'm talking about love, or, you know? This is tough stuff. It is. I don't want to pretend it's not. But I want to share with you quickly a helpful way that I've come across of understanding how these difficult texts of Scripture might function alongside the texts of the Bible that feel to us like those solid rock texts where the promises of God are sure, like Solomon's prayer. You said you were going to do these things and you did them, God. What do you do with a text like that in relation to the text of lament in the exile, where suddenly it seemed God didn't keep God's promise? Oh, God said we were going to have a land and be a blessing to all the world and be a great nation, and, you know, we just got wiped out. I got our butts kicked, and, you know, now we're off in Assyria or Babylon trying to fight the good fight and just keep ourselves together as a community in exile. But, you know, that's the nature of our texts. Our Bible has all of those things. And I want to say that the helpful way I'm talking about comes to us from the work of Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann. Walter taught for years and years at Columbia Theological Seminary, our Presbyterian seminary in Decatur, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. And he's a prolific writer, and he writes for the church. And he's someone that I've read a lot of his material. And Walter wrote this huge, you know, like 900-page, 750-page theology of the Old Testament. And I'm going to read it all to you right now. Oh, sorry. No. And I'm going to summarize it to the best of my ability in 2 minutes. What Brueggemann says is the Old Testament in particular, but all of Christian scripture, is the testimony of the community of faith re-God, right? The Old Testament is Israel's testimony of their experience with Yahweh. And the New Testament is the church's testimony of its experience of Jesus Christ, of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Brueggemann says that for the most part, the testimony of Israel is very positive, right? And the way he lays things out in his book, he does it about, you know, using language, because what is testimony except somebody talking, giving their testimony, just like in a court case, right? I'm going to tell you what I know, what I saw. And for the most part, Israel says things like, you know, using verbs, God creates, and God fills, and God shapes, and God redeems, and God blesses, and God saves, and, you know, there are all these things that they testify about. And then there's the nouns and the adjectives and the ways that the people use language to speak of God. Because it's as though the character and nature of God is in dispute. And it kind of is. There were voices around the early community of faith, and there are voices around us that have their own ways of thinking about God and speak of God in different ways. So it is kind of disputed. Who is God? What is the character of God? And what Brueggemann says is, you know, Israel says what they know of God. But just like in a court case, there's always the testimony from the other side, right? And in the case of the Bible, there's not some other group. They don't go to the Canaanites or the Ammonites or, you know, the Jebusites or somebody to give their testimony about Yahweh. The counter testimony is also from Israel. That the people of Israel also speak of times of deep disappointment with Yahweh. When they experience not the presence of Yahweh among them, but the absence of Yahweh, or at least the hiddenness of Yahweh. And they go on to say that sometimes the character of God can't be trusted. God can get really angry sometimes and act out and lash out against us and punish us. And it's hard for us. It's hard to accept. But they don't swallow it. They put it down as their testimony in lament, in words that remind God of the good days, of Yahweh at the divine best, right? And this is important, that the Bible has both testimony and counter-testimony, because that is our experience too, right? As one of my favorite preachers, Barbara Brown Taylor, once said, you know, if the Bible was all lambs and rainbows, then it wouldn't be our book. Thankfully, the Bible includes texts that give us room, that resonate with us in the moments of challenge. The question of the day is always, what will you do now? Can you hold the testimony and the counter-testimony together? I'm guessing you can, because you're here. You're here today. You may have your moments of doubt, of wondering whether God can really be trusted, whether you can open your life to a God who says, I love you, you're mine, when there could be moments of deep disappointment, making ourselves vulnerable to God in that way. But the thing about our text today is Jesus makes himself vulnerable too. Did you notice that? Jesus puts it out there and risks being rejected. The God we worship, the biblical God, is a God who takes risks and makes God's self vulnerable to our love and our commitment. And to me, that is a God worth hanging on to for dear life. So today, the question is, what about you? Will you also wish to leave? The text doesn't end there, does it? Because we have that final word, that testimony of Peter. Thank God for Peter. Lord, where else are we going to go? I mean, really? You have the words of eternal life. It's the question of the day, every day in the life of faith. May it be so. Amen.